Now, this morning's message comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. In verse 2, we read this, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, God is a God of purpose. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Part of His purpose involves the salvation of a people. Before the creation of the world, God loved and chose a people. Now, His purpose for them was and still is that they should be blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. But God is also a God of justice. The scriptures say the Lord is known by the judgment which He executes. Now, as the judge of all the earth, He'll always do right. He'll give to every man exactly what that man deserves. He declares of Himself that He will by no means clear the guilty. Now, that's an important declaration to keep in mind. This is what God says about Himself. He said it to Moses. He said, "I will by no means clear the guilty." God made a place called hell for the devil and his angels. And into that awful place, He will also cast all those whom He finds guilty of sin. So, even before God made the heavens and the earth, it looked like there was some kind of controversy within the being of God. The purpose of His mercy seemed to come in conflict with His demand for justice. For every person whom He had chosen as an object of mercy was also justly deserving to be an object of wrath. On these people, God's mercy could not allow them to suffer wrath, but God's justice could not allow them to miss wrath. Now that seems to be an insurmountable difficulty. Those whom God would bless in mercy, He must punish in justice. But you know, the difficulties that are altogether insurmountable to human wisdom and power are easily solved by divine wisdom and power. God entered into a covenant with Himself in behalf of His chosen ones. And this entire covenant was committed into the hands of the Son of God. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, "All things have been committed unto me by my Father." Now the entirety of Scripture is given over to a revelation of how that covenant was fulfilled and how the will of Jehovah prospered in the hands of the Son of God. The Old Testament begins the revelation as it records God's promise that there would arise from the woman a seed who would crush the head of the serpent who had tempted our race into sin. Now Abel believed that promise. He believed God. And in accordance with that faith, he brought a blood sacrifice. Now that lets us know that way back there in the days of Abel, the first generation born on this earth, they already understood that salvation, that God's blessedness would come by way of a substitute suffering in behalf of the sinner. Abel believed God and brought a blood sacrifice. Noah believed and he built an ark which would bear God's wrath for him, while keeping him safe inside. A picture of how God's people are in Christ, and in Christ the wrath of God comes against them, but it actually beats against the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're safe inside. Abraham believed God and said God would provide for himself a sacrifice, and indeed God did in the person of Jesus Christ. David believed and declared that God had made with him an everlasting covenant. Part of that covenant included a descendant to sit on his throne forever. But you know, God is determined and always has been determined that all the glory would be his. So he let Israel diminish to where it was nothing but dry ground, and David's ancestry a dead stump in that dry ground. And he left it that way for 400 years until all natural hope that God's promises would be fulfilled had died. Then God sent his angel Gabriel to a village called Nazareth to speak to a young woman, a virgin named Mary. And he had some shocking news for her. First of all, he told Mary that she had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. She is a sinful woman. Don't know of any particular sins, except I know this. Everyone born into this world is a sinful person, and by nature, without hope and without God in the world. And Mary was no exception, but she had found favor, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that made all the difference. And the angel went on to tell her that she was going to have a baby. Now, not just any baby, but one who would be great, one who'd be called the Son of the Most High. This baby would sit on David's throne and reign over Jacob forever, and his kingdom would never end. Now, we might be prone to wonder how such a great child could be born of such a lowly woman. But Mary had a more practical question. She said, how can any child be born of one who is a virgin? She knew herself to be a virgin. She knew that she had known no man. And now this angel says, you're going to have a baby. And so the question that comes to her mind is, well, how can that be? I'm a virgin. Then the angel revealed to her the greatest of all mysteries. This child would have no human for a father, but rather the power of the Most High would come upon her, come upon Mary, and the Holy One conceived in her would be quite literally the Son of God, as much the Son of God as I am the Son of my Father. So our Lord Jesus Christ, being born of a woman, was fully human, and being conceived by God was fully divine. Now throughout our Lord's earthly life, he gave testimony both to his humanity and his divinity. As to his humanity, he looked like a human. He lived like a human. He suffered all the limitations of natural humanity. He grew hungry. He grew tired. He grew thirsty. There were limits to his knowledge. He even marveled at things, just like a human would do. But as to his divinity, there can be no question. He turned the water into wine. At his word, the sea was calmed. He could heal. He raised the dead. More than this, though, he proved his divinity. He asserted it, certainly, by forgiving sin. No one but God can forgive sin, but our Lord openly and clearly forgave sin, claiming to be God. Having lived a perfect life as a human being, he suffered crucifixion. It says he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now, the physical aspects of a crucifixion are horrible to contemplate. We read in the scriptures about dying on the cross, about the Lord dying on the cross, about him being crucified. And there isn't much description of it. And the reason is they didn't need to describe it. The people of that first century, they full well understood what a crucifixion was. They had seen it happen. It was the common form of execution for criminals in Rome. And so it says our Lord was crucified. And that's about all it says about it. But let me fill in some of the details. They took our Lord Jesus Christ and they flogged him, beat him within an inch of his life. I've read that the floggings that people received at the hands of Roman soldiers would literally tear the flesh off their back. And sometimes even the internal organs would be exposed because of the severity of the beating. Few people survived it. He was beaten, and then the cross beam of that cross was laid upon his shoulders, and he was forced to walk out there to Calvary. And they took about a 6 or 7 inch nail, nailed it through his wrist area, not in the palms of the hands as you normally see, but in the wrist area, and through the ankles, nailed to this cross, left there to hang. The form of death in crucifixion is asphyxiation. When you hang by your arms, it compresses the chest so much you can't take in a breath. This form of execution was designed to produce the most pain and agony and humiliation possible before death. A healthy man could easily last 3 days on a cross. And the pain of hanging there by his arms, and then from time to time standing up on that nail, putting his weight there on that nail that was through his ankles so that he could take a breath. And they would stand up and gasp a breath and then hang down again for hours upon hours and days. Our Lord hung there like that for 6 hours, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. There were spiritual events associated with the sufferings of our Lord. It says he bore our sin in his body on the tree. He didn't die just as a criminal in the sight of Rome. He died as a transgressor in the sight of God, as a sinner in the presence of God. He didn't just bear what Rome could do. He bore what God does to sinners if they appear before him in his sin. All that the divine justice could demand in payment for the sin of God's chosen people was visited on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the righteousness of God was fulfilled by him. That is, the justice of God You see, in the Greek language, righteousness and justice are the same word. The justice of God was fulfilled by him so that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us who believe. There at the cross, the purpose of mercy was fulfilled and the demand of justice was satisfied. The very rebellion which brought about the condemnation in Adam was used by God to bring about salvation in Christ. Adam's rebellious nature was to be found in the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people in Judaism in that day. And for that reason, they sought the crucifixion of the Lord. The same rebellion found in Adam was found in the likes of Pilate and the Roman soldiers who could quite casually kill another man. But God used that rebellion to bring about his plan of mercy and the satisfaction of his divine justice. But our Lord, though he died, did not stay dead. He was raised from the dead. Raised from the dead because the sacrifice that he made for sin was sufficient to put away that sin. Therefore, the guilt which he bore was gone. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty, but he will not continue to punish the innocent either. And so Christ was let free of death. And God called him to his side, said, "Sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And God gave him glory, glorified him above all, and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there is a promise that he will return, that he will not let this world go on forever, but when the last of his elect has been called in by the Holy Spirit which he sent, he will return and he'll execute judgment on the earth. Now so great is Christ's person and so glorious his work that it can now be declared to every sinner that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything that we cannot be justified from by the law of Moses. Sinners, regardless of their race, regardless of their religion, regardless of their practice, regardless of their perversions or their corruptions, to every sinner goes this promise. Through faith in Christ, you may be justified from all things for which you'd be condemned under the law of Moses. Now, this is the glorious gospel, Christ and him crucified. Why preach it? Because that's the message God has commanded us to preach. Because it's a message worthy to be preached. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The religions of this world have much to be ashamed of. Free willism must be ashamed of their God because their God's a joke. He's a being to be pitied. He has so little wisdom, he cannot devise a plan of salvation that is certain to work, and he has no power to ensure the success of his work. To them, to every free willer, the Bible is simply a litany of divine failure, but not the gospel. It's a description of divine success. Legalism has every right to be ashamed, for they worship a God without mercy, and a God who is willing to accept the feeble attempts of men to produce a righteousness instead of demanding perfect righteousness. But in the gospel, God demands and gets a perfect righteousness through Jesus Christ, and therefore is justified in showing his mercy to sinners. This message is the only message that will do sinners any good. It instructs them, for Christ says, "I am the truth." It reconciles them, because it says God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. This message causes men to trust God, not themselves. Paul says that he preached Christ and him crucified, so that our faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. May God impress this message on your hearts, that you may trust Christ and the work which he has done in behalf of God's people.